The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to, where were we? Matthew, I believe, chapter 6. And we are just wrapping up the doctrine of love. We are on the last major point, that is Roman numeral 7, dealing with what we might expect, the inappropriate objects of love, things that people love in this world that are they're not supposed to, that are not consistent with love for God or orientation to his plan. So we are here to study the Word of God. We recognize that this is the environment that God has provided. God has chosen the local church as the administrative vehicle of his plan during this dispensation. We have temporarily replaced Israel in terms of the administration and custodianship of God's plan, but God is not finished with Israel as of yet. They still have a future place in his plan, and so Paul warns believers in Romans there not to be arrogant against the root, with the recognition that historically Christianity springs from the Jewish culture, the Jewish heritage, particularly the Jewish religion. And that is seen in the matter of faith in God. Abraham has personified this, and ultimately faith is imputed as righteousness. So we recognize that the church, we have historical roots in Israel's religion, the Judaism, but we have come out of that. We are separate from that in that regard. And ultimately, this is one of the reasons why there's so much anti-Semitism, there's so much anti-Christian sentiment, because they recognize that the two go hand in hand. And so we recognize we're constantly under attack from those on the left who hate Christianity, who hate Judaism, who don't want any religion at all. That's one of the Marxist tenets that they will be wanting to enforce, is the persecution of religion, which largely in our country we have avoided. But we may not avoid it in the future, so we should be prepared. That's why we're here, is to equip saints for whatever fight we might face on the spiritual level. The Word of God is the agent of our growth, but it also contains our weaponry and how to use those things. And so we are here to finish this doctrine off and continue our pursuit of God's Word so that we can grow in grace and knowledge as per our commands, and ultimately lay hold of all that God has for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have provided everything in your plan, that from eternity past you had elected Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, that he was predestined to come to this planet and to bear the sins of mankind, so that mankind, as he became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We recognize that all things are in Christ, that is Christ in us, the formation of the character of Christ in the believer that forms the hope of glory, and that in him all the wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside. We thank you that ultimately all things will be resolved through him and in him, and that the verdict will be rendered on behalf of the saints of the Most High, who will inherit an eternal kingdom. We thank you for these things and pray, as we face our testing in the world and deal with the issues of the Christian life, that you would strengthen us by grace. And as we approach your word this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, we were wrapping up here. We got sort of interrupted and felt like it was appropriate to just discontinue class and seek to help that lady the other night. So I don't even remember where we were, but just briefly touching on some of these things that the believer isn't to love. And ultimately, what one devotes his time and attention to, that becomes the object of love, or at least that manifests what is the object of love. So the commandment, of course, not to love anything that belongs to someone else. Of course, that constitutes the neighbor concept. His house, his money, his possessions, and especially his wife. That's incorporated into the Ten Commandments. The cosmos, which is the current world system. When we talk about the world, I tend to use the world just of the physical realities that God has created here, the world. But when the cosmos, I tend to use it in terms of a negative connotation, that it refers to the mass of humanity out there organized into a world system that is, again, arranged under Satan's leadership. And so, therefore, it's really based on lies and darkness. That's all he can deal in. He is a liar and the father of all lying. So he fools people, keeps them in darkness. We recognize he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel in Christ. But ultimately, it boils down to a personal choice. Satan can do all he can to withstand God's plan, and we certainly have seen his power and all that manifested at the first advent, particularly at the end of the life of Christ. We certainly know that he attacked him very early on in his ministry following his baptism after he had fasted out there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan came to tempt him. To see if he could break up the hypostatic union, to see if he could get the Son of God to act independently of his Father. And, of course, he chose not to. This is a part of his spiritual greatness because he recognized God's will. And he makes it a point later in his ministry to say, I only do what I see the Father doing. And so one of the things that became evident, and the Jews didn't like it, was that God seems to be working round the clock. He didn't seem to take days off. And so Jesus didn't seem to either. And this, of course, bothered them with respect to the Sabbath observance, that you weren't supposed to work. But I don't know that we ever saw Jesus working other than healing people. One might call that work. There certainly was power involved in it. But as he lived in this world, Satan couldn't break it up in the beginning, and he couldn't break him in the Garden of Gethsemane where the final battle came down, where Jesus wrestled with the big question, will I become a sin offering in order to save the world? Will I obey the Father and die spiritually? Which he had no clue what that meant because he'd never had a moment in his existence in which he was not in fellowship with the Father. And so as he faced that test, stared down the reality, and also no one had ever been raised from the dead. He obviously Jesus knew the Bible. He knew his Old Testament. And so he recognized there were prophecies in there that spoke of his future reward and all of that. And the only way to that after death would be resurrection. And so he could not break up the hypostatic union, as Jesus told him that night. This night and the power of darkness are yours. Satan is flexing his muscles, and you people are falling for it, but it's typical of the cosmos. They almost always do. And ultimately, he succeeded. He defeated the prince of the world, has been judged. He'd been judged already, but this sealed his fate. When he killed another innocent man. So these things are based on principles of strength, force, greed, selfishness, ambition, pleasure, violence, and more. Lies, darkness, that's the domain in which Satan operates. So money and the details of life, I think that might be where we left off, Matthew 6, at least that's where my Bible was open to. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. These are not commands not to ever have anything. These are not commands to avoid any kind, any sort of materialism. But this command points out that these things are temporary, that they can be damaged, they can be destroyed, they can be harmed, they can be stolen. And so these kinds of things have their own sort of problems that attend them. But store up for yourselves, he said, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. These treasures are safe from decay. They are safe from anyone tampering with them, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. For people whose treasure is their bank account, or their money and their details, or their big vacations. We're not against vacations. God's not against vacations. But there are people I've observed, they don't mind dropping tons of money on a single vacation, which is fine. That's their call. That's their priesthood and all of that. But ultimately, they're not going to come back any happier than when they left, probably. I'm sure there are more. But two kinds of people that go on vacation. I have been friends with both kinds. One of them wants to go on a leisurely vacation and do things, see things, but not go, 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 go. Other people, other believers, they want to go on vacation. They got to do everything. They're just constantly moving. Blah, blah, blah. Then they get back, and guess what? They're more tired than when they left. But you get a mental break, which is good. But ultimately, those things are not going to keep you happy. They're going to come and go. So that also, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. This is part of the false teaching. And again, to keep all these things together, just recognize that one, the environment in Ephesus that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy has only gotten worse in 2 Timothy. He had warned them in 57 AD when he went by and met with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem that things were going to go south in their church, in their churches. Two attacks. Wolves, fierce wolves will come in and attack, not sparing the flock. And men of perverse mind will rise up saying perverse things, that they're going to come from within, some of these attacks. And the question becomes, are these attacks from within? Are these the tares, the pseudo-believers who look like believers, maybe know the lingo and can say all the right things, but aren't really saved? Because we know the church gets infiltrated under that prophecy of the wheat and the tares, or the parable, rather, of the wheat and the tares. So part of their doctrine was, here's why we pursue God's plan so we can get rich. And any sort of doctrine, any sort of teaching, the prosperity gospel and all of that has got to be rejected. And Paul explains why, that godliness is a means of gain, not financial gain. It's a means of spiritual gain. It's a means of heavenly gain when accompanied by contentment. Now, that does not mean that God will not prosper the believer in time. He may or may not. That's according to God's sovereign will. We can never say or know really fully why certain believers go through certain things, why testing happens to certain people and other people almost seem immune to it. But I don't think anybody here has thought recently, I mean, maybe you have in the last month, hey, I've been pretty immune to testing. Nothing much bad's going on. Well, that hadn't been my niche. So my guess is, from what is said in another place, is that the same things that are going on that are being accomplished, the same sufferings you face, are being accomplished among your brothers who are in the world. That we all, when testing comes, it will touch all of us. And he says here, he gives an object lesson as to why we have brought nothing into the world. And so we cannot take anything out of it either. And for if we have food and covering, and this is what Paul considers living grace. A food and covering, with these we will be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. That's the first thing that happens. They're tempted to compromise the truth, compromise their standards in order to get money. Because they think money is the most important thing, getting rich. And the proverb, there was a couple of proverbs, but he had it right when he said, don't give me so little that I steal and profane your name, but don't give me so much that I forget about you. That's the two extremes. God doesn't supply enough, or God supplies too much. The wise person recognizes that I just want what God supplies, whether it's little or whether it's much, and then be faithful in that. And that's how God evaluates his believers, by the way they handle their stewardship. Certainly with least in finances, but then there's the whole stewardship of the life. So if we have food and covering, we'll be content, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils. Many things come out of that that are not good. And some, by longing for it, this idea of I want to get rich, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And so when you wander away from the faith, any future, the next generation, the children and the family are going to see this. They're maybe going to emulate it. And so you can set up a real tragic chain of events by peeling off from the truth. Doesn't stop people, but they won't get it. Hopefully they wake up. That's what I pray for my Lupe list, that if there's any positive volition, if God can wake them up. Help them to get back to where they need to be. So again, some by longing it have wandered away from the faith, and that's not good. Hebrews 13:5, I believe, just says, let your character be free from the love of money. That's what he says. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And again, the basis for why we don't worry about our phase two at a certain level, like other unbelievers and even some believers do, is that we are content with the relationship we have with him. That we recognize his personal presence in our lives and appreciate that. Also, 1 John 2:15. That's the command not to love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And again, this is not talking, while he's talking about the world in this context, the things in the world are the details of life, the things that you can get. Because if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. So money and the details of life there, yourself. 2 Timothy 3:2, this is a prophecy, but yet a prophecy that was already well underway. And when we talk about prophecy, one should recognize that prophecies may be near or they may be distant. And there may be two fulfillments. There may be a near fulfillment and there may be a distant fulfillment. And so the study of prophecy is a challenge in some ways. But given here, you must recognize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And it leads off with the first main thing, narcissism at an all-time high. Men will be lovers of self. And you got these self-entitled Nepo babies running around trying to tell the rest of the world how to live. And they haven't worked a day in their life. Piker, Mom Donnie, these kind of socialist Islamic radicals that are wanting to take over the country. They've made no secret about it. They're anti-Semites. And so ultimately, they are narcissists who love themselves. They will say whatever is necessary. They do make good politicians, I'll give you that. They fit right into the political mode of saying whatever is expedient to get elected. But that's not really what we want to shoot for. So men will be lovers of self. And he kind of closes this. There's a bookend here in verse 2. Men will be lovers of self to the end of verse 4. Rather than lovers of God. They love all kinds of things. They have all kinds of horrible qualities that are displayed and on visually available to see and to watch. And so these are the kinds of behaviors that are going to characterize the last days. So nothing should shock us at one sense, at one level, that men are giving in to, and also coupled with this, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is already being loosened. And he will finally remove most of the restraint, if not all of them. He will remove any restraint that keeps Antichrist from appearing. That's going to happen. And that's the language of accommodation there. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, which would imply God reaching in and taking the Holy Spirit and moving him out of the way. But the idea here is he's lessening his righteousness at some level and allowing evil to flourish. And so that's the way it's going to be. We recognize this. We know our country's been invaded by demons. Revelation 18 makes all that plain. We become the dwelling place, the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. So they like it here. But as you can see why, more and more as the world turns completely against God and rejects all the principles that constitute what I call a normal world biblical view. It's based on the Bible. It's based on God's existence. It's based on creation. While people may not like it, it's based on a patriarchy. Men were put in charge for better or for worse. God had two choices. He could have put Adam in charge or Eve. Those were his two choices. And he picked Adam. And again, not because women are in any way inferior, other than physically they are. A few weeks back, the Tour de France was on. And I noticed yesterday they were just wrapping up. I didn't watch it, but I did watch some of the men's tour, but they were wrapping up the women's tour to France. Well, the men's tour is 21 stages. Guess how long the women's is? 9. So I wonder why they don't do 21 stages and travel as many miles as the men do. They're not physically capable of it. And that's it. That's where the body breaks down, and that's what it talks about. The weaker vessel is talking about the physical capacity and strength of women is generally not that of men. Emotional capacity, spiritual capacity, all of that may be far better, but physically, they can't. And I don't know if anybody caught this last weekend. This was hilarious. A couple of retired NBA players, because the WNBA put out a deal. They are a socialist, woke, DEI league who promotes toxic everything, pretty much. They are anti-Christian in so many ways. And they said, anyone who is a woman, they don't have to say female. So a couple of old retired NBA players said, I'm declaring for the WNBA draft. I mean, he's like 7'3" or something. And I'm declaring for the NBA draft because I identify as a woman for the purposes of basketball. I can turn it on and off, see? And that was hilarious. I just busted a gut watching that one. How are they going to get out of this? They should let the men in the locker room in there. I mean, this is the deal they're doing to kids in school. Let the men in the female locker room. But no, we don't really accept this or believe any of it. There's no such thing as trans anything. As a matter of fact, they pointed out if you have to be a female, you don't have to have anything before that. You trans female isn't a female. And that's just the reality of it. So, but the lovers of self, that characterizes the entire world system. The lovers of pleasure, and if pleasure wasn't pleasurable, it wouldn't be any fun. But pleasure has a benefit. The dopamine rush. But 2 Timothy 3:4, there he closes that deal with their lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Luke 8:14. This will keep believers from making the maturity adjustment. From growing to maturity, you're not ever going to make the full adjustments in life apart from participation and an active participation in a local church. I understand people think they can read books, get tapes, listen online, do all that. And I understand they can. But ultimately, you're going to miss out on certain things. Number one, you have no camaraderie if you're out there on your own. No fellowship, really, which is not how God designed this. We need the fellowship of one another, the encouragement from other believers. So after they have heard, as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to maturity. Now, forget the riches and pleasures, which we know we've already identified that in other points, that that's inappropriate. But the worries of life is a whole nother issue that believers have to confront. We have bills to pay. We have houses to maintain or whatever we have to deal with. We have vehicles that have to be taken care of. And again, utility bills, rent, whatever, house payment, insurance, all the things you have to have and pay. And then these things can wear on you, just the worries of this world, of trying to deal with it. I've been involved in this project. Now it's been going on for about 6 months, and I've almost got it wrapped up. But it was a project to just try to ensure that during any extended power outage, we wouldn't have to jump on the interstate again. Anybody that's ever fled from a hurricane here knows what it's like. You get on the interstate and you sit. It's a parking lot. You may travel along at 3, 4, 5 miles an hour. You don't ever get much more than that. And I can remember, they showed it on the news. You could see it better from a, you know, like a helicopter or something. But miles and miles and miles of traffic, four lanes across, not hardly moving at all. And when it took 11 and a half hours to go from here to Gainesville, I thought, I can't do this anymore. So I hope you will pray about that. We want to get that wrapped up. So I've got a system now where we not only have a battery backup, we will have a generator that can hook up also, just plug and play, which is easy for me, not all that smart. Don't like messing with electricity at all. As a matter of fact, when they came out and were putting in the final piece of the installation the other day, Friday, I believe it was, and he's out there working, all of a sudden about 3 o'clock it just opens up and pours. But he didn't want to work out there with the electricity while it was pouring rain. And so we ended up sitting down and talking for a few minutes and while he did all that, but he got the job done. And so hopefully that's off of my plate now. But that's been, I mean, I've spent sleepless nights trying to figure out exactly what to do, the order and all of that. So, again, people aren't going to maturity if this is their pursuits. Lies and darkness, obviously, one might imagine. John 3:19. Since these are characteristic of Satan and his approach to life, how he functions. John 3:19, and this is the judgment. Jesus said, I did not come to judge the world, not at the first advent, but I came that the world through me might be saved. I came to save the world. Now, when he returns the second time, the salvation's out the door. That's it. When he comes the second time, he's coming to judge. And he's coming in vengeance. And he's coming in wrath. And he's coming in complete destruction of the world system. That people are so sure they've got it all wired. But that's the nature of it. The more this time goes on, the more things, it seems like the more people just ignore God or don't think he's there at all. They just don't accept it because they don't like certain things. Certain doctrines turn them off. So the judgment, I'm not here to judge, but there is a judgment. And the judgment is this: the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, of course they will. This is the problem with accountability and all that sort of thing. You have to answer. This is another reason for a local church, so that we're not all laws to ourselves, just doing whatever we feel like. That we have responsibilities and we have commitments to one another, even. So there, lies and darkness, Revelation also 22:15. Outside, this is essentially the inhabitants of the lake of fires. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying, that they are on the outside of all of this. They will not be a part of the kingdom. So, your physical life, Revelation chapter 12, it's hasn't been likely in America that you could suffer martyrdom to be killed for your faith. Charlie Kirk is an object lesson of that, though. And sure, people can kill you. That's the worst they can do, in fact, is take your life. Revelation 12, 11. And he talks here in, actually, verse 10. This is following the warfare that is initiated by Michael in the third heaven. When he cast Satan and his demons, the elect angels cast the Satan and his demons out. And as he said, the accuser of our brethren in verse 10 has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. First, everything is based on the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And not, again, literal blood. And because of the word of their testimony, their witness. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. And that's a challenge because anybody who's ever come close to death knows that death is a scary proposition. And nobody really wants to die. You got believers that want to go to heaven, but they don't necessarily want to die. You don't want to die in some gory car wreck or, you know, whatever, any other ways you could die. But again, the problem is just not loving your life. It's not putting it first. If there's a challenge to this. Excessive sleep, some people, are flat lazy. Proverbs, they do not push themselves to excel, to even achieve, let alone excel. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13. But there's a number of warnings in Proverbs about laziness, about the lack of preparation, about diligence, that if you don't practice it, he said one of the things for the lazy person, your poverty is going to come like an armed man, and your need is going to come like a robber. I mean, suddenly and unexpectedly. Again, we have a balance that we have to walk as believers, and Jesus touches on both of these things. About not worrying about tomorrow too much. Take no thought for tomorrow because today has enough trouble of its own. You can't get too far ahead of yourself. But then you've got to think about tomorrow. Proverbs is very clear on this. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Look how he operates. He plans ahead. And so we make plans, but we make plans, I would say, with an open hand. We can make our plans. But then we have to recognize that God may not have that same plan, or the timing may not be the same. He may have that plan, but his timing may be different. And so, again, you make your plan, but also with the recognition, well, that God is free to overrule anything that's not compatible or consistent with his will in that matter. So do not love sleep, or you will become poor. Open your eyes, and while not stated in here, the implication is, and get to work, and you will be satisfied with food. It isn't just waking up and then, oh, good, I can wake up and eat. That's not what he's getting at here. It's the lazy person who doesn't want to push themselves. And that's a challenge. And it gets to be more, again, establish habits while you're young, because it gets harder and harder the older you get. And the habits you establish when you're young will only get worse if left to themselves. So we want to establish good habits, good traditions in our lives. So it should be noted that some of the above items can be legitimate in their proper place. God provides pleasures for his people, but the pursuit of that's where it becomes a problem. God provides his finances for his people. He provides living grace. It's the pursuit of it that becomes the problem. Not that God wouldn't supply blessings. He does. So it should be noted again that some of the above items can be legitimate in their proper place. And God sometimes provides certain of these blessings for the positive believer. Romans 8:32. And he asks here this rhetorical question, but it's obviously open-ended. Now, he who did not spare his own son, the most important thing ostensibly to him, the thing he loved the most, and the person he loved the most, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so, as a believer, we just have to be content with what we have. Let God provide. Let him pursue you with blessing rather than pursuing it on your own. And just waiting and being patient. And it may take years. Again, this is the problem with the microwave culture we have here in America. I've served God for 3 years now. Okay. That's it. God's had his chance, I guess. And hasn't performed to our satisfaction. But no, you may go through long periods of testing. It's not guaranteed it's always going to be easy. So again, the question here, how will he not? He will, is the implication, of course. And also 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And that means that God has provided them wealth. That he's allowed it or done it directly. Either his permissive will or his directive will. But either way, they've been blessed with this. And again, it's convenient when people define rich as just more than I have. I'm almost rich, but not quite. But again, rich is relative. We get that. But those who are rich in this present world, tell them not to be conceited. First, the problem with some people is they fall into this idea that I did it. All my successes are me. That's seen in that parable of the guy who said, oh, I've got too much stuff. I've gotten rich, and I've got to have some more places to put my stuff. I've laid all this up, and I'll lay it up for myself for many years to come. And then God tells him, tonight, you fool, your soul's required of you. You're going to meet your maker, and you're unprepared is the implication. So again, don't be conceited. Yes, you have skills. Yes, you contribute to your living grace. But overall, let's just face it. Do you have two arms, two legs? Can you see? Can you think? Can you hear? Do you know how much more difficult it'd be making a living if you were deaf? That would be a real challenge. So conceit in people's earthly abilities is not very smart, because God, his grace gets you there in the first place. And it starts with the grace of life. So not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Some people are just certain wealth will sustain them. And they fix their hope on this. My hope for the future is my money. No. As a general rule, unless you're having to deal with something for some reason. For instance, I try to be pretty frugal, because if I die, I want to make sure Linda's taken care of. And so certain things I don't buy. Maybe I'd like to have them. And other things I let go. But once, if I die, then I just know she's got enough money to take care of, to be taken care of. How long she could live by herself, probably not very long. Because you can't drive at this point. So there's all those challenges. But other than that, if I wasn't had that priority, we would spend a lot more money than we do. But again, also, if you've got money, if you want SG3, now's the time to cash it in at some level. Don't bankrupt yourself. Nobody's suggesting that. But you should write a check to the church for your net worth. No, I'm kidding. We don't do that kind of thing. But riches are uncertain. Oh, we can look at the stock market, all-time highs, everything's great. Wait till the correction comes. And it will come. It always does. And so people think, well, my wealth is secure. It can be gone just like that. The stock market has crashed many times. and in many cases taken half of people's wealth with it. So again, that's a hold down challenge there. How do you effectively invest? And just figuring out how to handle wealth, how to handle money. Again, and wealth brings more of a test because you got more things that could be done with it. And then you have people coming at you. So God supplies us richly with all things to enjoy. He doesn't want his people miserable. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I came so that they could just scrape by. Well, that's not much of a salvation, is it? That's not much provision. But God doesn't say anything like that. God has demonstrated himself to be kind and generous and charitable. So, Jay, when anything comes into conflict with Bible doctrine and God's will, and we would argue that the Bible doctrine is God's will. The doctrines we find in the Bible is God expressing his divine will to the world, to anyone who will avail themselves of it, certainly to Christians. And the believer makes it more important than doctrine. It is then he is said to love that thing. And so people that pursue the wrong things, inevitably they're going to get into trouble. That's just the sad reality of it. Because even if you achieve and get that, quote, thing you wanted so badly, number one, it'll only make you happy for a brief time. There's temporal happiness associated with the acquisition of things. I get that. Matter of fact, I saw the other day they got a new program. You know, the people that go get themselves into trouble with credit cards and such because they're online shopping at Amazon or HSN or QVC or whoever else is peddling their stuff out there. They got a new site you can go to and you can click it and you buy the thing, but you don't really buy it. But you get the rush of thinking you did. That's what the cosmos is doing now. This is how hooked they are on some of this stuff. And they're not happy. And now they got to come up with ways to try to fool themselves. Well, I'm going to pretend I bought this Mercedes. But, you know, you get the same click. You get the very same motion if you buy it or don't buy it. So I just thought that was comical. The things the world resorts to try to keep themselves happy. And if they're not pursuing the purpose for which they were made in the first place, they're never going to be happy. God designed everybody for a reason, and it was to have a relationship with him. Now, whether they do or not, most don't. So when something comes into conflict with God's will, and the believer makes it more important, whether it's family, friends, job, money, go through all the things in life that you have, and then it becomes your God. That's the problem. And then K, in the end, love for God is a matter of proper priorities. It involves knowing what things are important. It involves knowing what things are more important and most important. And it also involves knowing which things are not important at all. John chapter 3, verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light. So you better figure out how these things play out in terms of what's real. The idea that darkness is going to satisfy people is pretty well blown up by John just in this gospel. That the pursuit of darkness and sin and lying and death is never going to satisfy anyone. And ultimately, when they come face to face with God, they won't. If they're unbelievers, they won't at the Bema Seat. We will. All believers ought to have that fear of God. I'm going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of my stewardship of my life. So they don't come to the light lest their deeds, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And the light allows us to see things clearly. And that gives us the ability to say, okay, here's the most important. Here's the least important. Here's something that's not important at all, really. And be able to see these things clearly and know in your mind, be certain of them. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:10. And this is where the believer, we know this is where it's headed. We've been given plenty of warning. We've got an open book test. And it's going to be on the principles that we study and seek to put into play in our lives, hopefully. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, this verb here, day, D-E-I, the impersonal verb, it's a verb of necessity. And in most of the cases, and it may be all of them, but in most cases where I found it, this is divine necessity. This is because God's willed it to be so. It is necessary. And very often they will translate this as must, which is fine. What is necessary is what you must do, or should do anyway. But we must all appear. And the all here again only refers to believers, church age believers. It's not all in the universal sense because not all people are going to appear there before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one may be recompensed, may be paid back for his deeds that he has done in the body, according to what he has done. The standard will be judged, and again, the judgment will be perfect, because he has all the facts. This is why we can't judge. We lack all the facts, or why we shouldn't judge, and people do it. But we lack all the facts. There are things hidden we don't know about. And somebody said something to me years ago, and it's always stuck with me, that when you're dealing with people, always recognize that there's at least one thing in their life going on you don't know about. You may know them well, but there may be many things you don't know about going on in their lives. But Jesus is not, he doesn't have that limitation. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how culpable we are. He knows what we've heard, what we learned, what we know. And the judgment will be commensurate with that. So the deeds in the body according to what he has done. And this is always what is set forth. Judged according to their deeds. That phrase is sprinkled throughout the Bible. According to their deeds. So guess what? Good intentions don't get rewarded if you didn't do anything. And I've heard people come up with all sorts of questionable interpretations or questions about interpretation. Well, let's say I was going to apply and something happened and the need was met and I didn't actually apply. People have been taught that you get rewarded whether you did anything or not. I don't see that. If just having good intentions were good enough, then we wouldn't need the book of James, because he said, you know, you say you have faith, but where are your works? Good intentions aren't good enough, according to him. So according to what he has done, whether good or it's not bad here, it's worthless. It's what does not accomplish anything. It's not evil. It's not poneiros here. It is phallos. It's a completely different word. It's not kakos even, bad or evil or malformed. Poneiros, morally wrong, morally evil. No, this is just that certain of our deeds done out of fellowship, and we've seen the doctrine of divine good, that if you do it out of fellowship, you do it with the wrong motivation, you do it to impress people, all of that, you're not in fellowship, you're not abiding. There's things that can trip up and obviously neutralize divine good. And we don't want that at all. All right, well, that's got it done. We're going to stop there today. As you know, we're going to have to relocate stuff from here. So we'll sort out who's going to take what and then figure out where we're going to put it and go from there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather today to study the things in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and to our future eternal glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.